so glad to be with you all. This is my first time in New York, so I'm glad to this be my first time in New York. Well, our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 61. We're going to read the whole chapter, so find that in your copies of the scriptures, Isaiah 61. Please pay special attention, for this is the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient cities, they shall raise up the former devastation. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." This is the word of our God. Would you turn with me to prayer at this moment? And would you pray with me? Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you with grateful hearts, humbly acknowledging that every good gift and every perfect gift is from you. We thank you for how you have graciously sustained and preserved us through a challenging year of COVID-19. This year has been filled with great uncertainty and angst, but we thank you, our sovereign God and Father, for we know that whether it be leaf or blade, rain or drought, fruitful or barren years, food or drink, health or sickness, riches or poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by your fatherly hand. Our Father, we praise you for the very fact that we can call you our Father, and that you have made us sons because of the Son. We praise you that by our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, we now have access to your throne of grace. That we are now forever pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by you as by a father. We praise you for the spirit of adoption by whom we are in fact enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And for his continual witness with our spirit that assures us that we are your children and heirs of everlasting salvation. Oh, what love you have given to us that we should be called your children. But Father, we pray that by the continual supply of strength from your sanctifying Spirit of Christ, that you would enable us more and more to live in a manner that is becoming of your children. In a world that is so quick to slander and gossip, would you help us speak the truth in love? Would you help us speak words that build up and are seasoned with salt, giving grace to those who hear? Help us to deal with one another graciously. Make us quick to extend forgiveness and slow to hold grudges. Uproot from our hearts any bitterness, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and any divisions among us. And make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And would you root us and ground us deeper in your love, that by it the world might know that we are your disciples. We pray for the advance of the gospel throughout the world, and particularly the work of our denomination. We think of the organizing pastor of First Street Reformed Fellowship, Reverend Tyler Dietrich. We pray that you would bless their ESL outreach, and that men and women, boys and girls, would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through their study of English. We also join them in praying for a new location for their worship service. Would you meet every need of this growing church plant according to your riches and glory? Bless Tyler's preaching and draw many to yourself in the Dayton, Ohio area. We also pray for Reverend James and Esther Folkerts, Mark and Carla Van Esserndelft, Leah Hoff, Christopher and Chloe Verdict, Angela Voskiel of the OPC Uganda Mission. They have asked for prayer regarding many needs, so we ask that you would bless their ministry of the word and their ministry of mercy in Kamoja, Uganda, and the surrounding villages. We also pray for the congregation, this congregation, Franklin Square OPC. We thank you for the faithful ministry of Pastor Lloyd. Would you continue to bless his preaching amongst this body? And would it bear much fruit for eternity? We also pray for her elders. Would you bless each of them? Grant them wisdom, strength, as they lead and shepherd and care for the souls in their care. And, O gracious Father, we lift up any other needs that this particular body might have. And would you bless them exceedingly and abundantly above all that they could ask or think? And Father, as we turn our minds now to the preaching of your word, would you grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your word. And Father, we also pray for your Spirit that would enable us to live your word. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, the chief shepherd of the sheep and head of his church. Amen. On August 28th of 1963, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. would give his most famous and inspiring speech, calling for the freedom of the Negro people from the sweltering injustice of the American system. With 250,000 people gathered around the Lincoln Memorial and more via national television, King would deliver what you know, his iconic "I Have a Dream" speech. As one author terms it, it was the defining moment of the civil rights movement. And if you have the chance to watch this speech live, you will notice that halfway through the speech, he sets aside his prepared text and takes hold of the podium. Clarence Jones, King's speech advisor, comments on this moment, saying, "When he was reading the text, he was a boring lecturer. But when he set it aside, he sounded like a Baptist preacher." So what is coming from this moment, King will go on to preach that day a sermon on the freedom of a people. It will go down in history, in his words, as the greatest demonstration of freedom in the history of our nation. Well, our text this morning also contains a sermon on freedom. a sermon far more important than that delivered by Martin Luther King in 1963. A sermon so significant, I would dare adapt the words of Martin Luther King and say it is the greatest demonstration in all of history. As we will see, our text in Luke chapter 4 will serve as the programmatic statement that defines the fundamental mission for which the Lord Jesus was sent. Luke chapter 4, turn there in your copies of God's Word there with me, verse 14 through 30. I'll give you a little moment to turn there. I hear the table, the pages flipping. Starting at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of God. I want you to notice three things in our text this morning. The purpose of Jesus' ministry. Two, the people for whom Jesus came. And three, the rejection that Jesus would face. Let's start with the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Looking briefly at verses 14 through 15, Luke provides us with a brief introduction to the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, as well as some background information as to why the people of Nazareth would be so excited for their very own prophet to come into their synagogue. Equipped with the Spirit, his teaching with authority, verse 14 tells us that, a report about him was going through all the land. His fame was spreading. It is also safe to say that the synagogue teaching was accompanied with various signs and miracles. You see that in verse 23 when he rebukes them. He says that they say, "What we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And thus it is important to note that this public ministry in Capernaum and the surrounding regions of Galilee that Luke chooses not to highlight, like the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and he contents himself with summarizing the Capernaum ministry by simply saying, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. But rather, Luke instead highlights and zooms in on this one preaching moment in the synagogue of Nazareth. Because what will occur in this hometown is foundational for who Jesus is and what he came to do. So you see, Luke in verse 16, look there with me in verse 16, quickly shifts his attention to Jesus entering Nazareth. And notice that he says it was Jesus' pattern or custom. Jesus honored the Lord's day. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Jesus is no stranger to the synagogue in Nazareth. He grew up there. He's a regular. For the past 30 years, he's been attending and sitting and hearing the preaching and teaching of this synagogue. These people are very acquainted with him. They've watched him grow from a young boy to the man that he is now. And you can just imagine the excitement that the people of Nazareth have. The prophet who has been doing great things in the surrounding regions has come back to his hometown synagogue. We can use a sanctified imagination here, and we can probably anticipate what they're doing. What will he preach? What text will he read from? What old truth will he clarify? The text doesn't say it. But you can imagine the synagogue filled with people standing ready to hear this great prophet. Now, the nature of synagogue worship isn't necessarily known. It's often disputed. But what is known about early first century synagogue worship is that there would have been some kind of law read, followed by the reading of the prophets. And then someone would have stood up and would have given some type of exposition on the text. And we see that in our text, Jesus indicating that he would like to read, and stood up and he's handed the prophet Isaiah. And Luke shows us that Jesus has something particular he wants to read from the passage in Isaiah. So he unrolls the scroll and finds or locates the place where it is written. You see that text that we heard from Isaiah 61. I'll read it again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim news, good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And to summarize the context and message of that Isaiah quote, the prophet Isaiah is sent to the exilic community of Babylon, a community languishing under Babylonian captivity. And he declares a message of hope, comfort, and renewal. Isaiah declares that in the latter days, God would raise up a spirit-anointed prophet, a figure who would pronounce good news of the restoration of Israel and would bring in the kingdom of God. And look what Jesus says in verse 21. It says he began to say, so he probably said more than what he said here. But in summary, Luke says today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he sits down. Jesus attributes the language and the prophecy of Isaiah 61 to himself. And this is important in the narrative of the book of Luke. From the very start, Luke's narrative has been asking the question concerning who is the identity of this man, Jesus. Remember how the angel of Gabriel foretold the birth of Jesus in Luke 1:31, appearing to the Virgin Mary in the sixth month, declares to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." It is from the very outset of Luke's gospel account that the identity of the one who would be born to Mary would be the Spirit-anointed King, of whom the Old Testament spoke. And he says, today, it's been fulfilled in your hearing. Consider also the words of Zechariah's prophecy, wherein he blesses the God of Israel in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, for raising up a horn of salvation from the house of David, who would declare God's people, who would declare to God's people that there is liberty from their enemies. The question that Luke, like I continuously ask you, is who is the identity of this son born to Mary? It is this very question that will continually be asked and will be finally climactically revealed to us in Peter's confession in Luke chapter 9. Then Jesus said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. But this text not only tells us who is this Jesus, it tells us the purpose for which he came. Look back with me at verses 18 through 19. And notice some English words, verbal infinitives. He's been called to proclaim, one, good news to the poor. Two, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And four, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three of these four English infinitives are verbs of proclamation. Thus, the proclamation or preaching of the good news of the kingdom is central to the mission and purpose for which Jesus was sent. Look over in verse 43 of this very chapter, and it's on the very lips of Jesus. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And the center of this message is the life, death, resurrection, and his glorious ascension. That's the good news that he proclaims. But in order to understand the content of this good news, we must understand for whom did Jesus come. That's point number two, the people for whom Jesus came. Looking back at those four verbal infinitives in verse 18 through 19, we see that the good news that Jesus proclaims is for the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And we must pause here because some have interpreted these terms for whom the good news has come primarily in economic categories. You know, those who are materially needy. And thus have concluded that Jesus came primarily for social change or transformation. One author in the book, Changing the Mind of Missions, Where Have We Gone Wrong, concludes from these two verses that we are to extend the kingdom by infiltrating all segments of society with preference given to the poor and allowing no dichotomy between evangelism and social change. But such an interpretation of our text is very loose. Because notice those four verbal infinitives. Three of them are for the purposes of proclamation, to preach good news. He came to preach good news to the poor. That is the purpose for which Jesus came. Another commentator helpfully sums up the point that I'm trying to make, and he says, the poor to whom the good news is announced are not to be understood narrowly of the economically destitute, as most recent commentators would have suggested. Rather, the term refers generally to the dispossessed, the excluded, and those who are forced to depend upon God. That's whom Jesus came, the poor, not materially poor, but the spiritually poor. For those who are captive to sin and blind in their sin. That's the purpose for which Jesus came, to proclaim good news to people like us, poor, captive, blind, and needy. And this point of who the spiritually poor are is further clarified in verses 25 to 27. Let's read those to put them in our minds. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So what do we learn from this in terms of who are the spiritually poor? Well, one is the widow of Zarephath. Remember that story in 1 Kings 17? In terms of her poverty, she couldn't get any lower. A widow in the midst of a drought. Poor. She's typically that biblical example of that which is poor. Think of James. Religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit orphans and widows. The widow of Zarephath in the midst of a drought only has a bit of oil and a small bit of flour. Recall her words to the prophet Elijah. He says, bring some bread, and she responds, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering up these sticks so I can bake this last cake and die. She knew her dire condition. And we know that because she trusted in the God of Israel, her jar of flour was not spent. And her jug of oil did not become empty. This is the first example that Jesus uses to describe a person towards whom the good news came. Poor materially, but also poor spiritually. But also look at the dichotomy here in the second example. The second is Naaman. Remember that story, 2 Kings chapter 5, the commander of the Syrian army. He was no poor man, but he did have a poor condition. Leprosy. He was called a great man, a mighty man, one through whom the victory of Syria would come. Notice he's the exact opposite of someone who is materially poor. But yet he is an example of one to whom the good news came. Because remember the story, he came to Israel because he knew that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. So he searches out the prophet. And at first there was pride because Elisha told him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And he said, there's better rivers to wash in. This one's mucky and dirty. But he listened to the prophet's words, humbling himself in faith, and dipped in the river 7 times. And the result was he was made well. 2 examples shows us that Luke and the Lord Jesus did not come only for those who are materially poor. He came for all who are spiritually poor. So it tells us that we need to get this in our mind, because some people are twisting the scriptures in order to make this an economic text. But Jesus came for salvation, not social economic freedom. The poor of which Jesus speaks here are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Thus, the good news that Jesus proclaims is a message of salvation, a message of spiritual freedom for all who are poor, captive, and blind. Notice that our passage comes directly after the wilderness temptation. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he comes out and battles face to face with Satan. And he comes back victorious. And remember his proverb, the strong man has been bound by a stronger one. And he has come to plunder his goods. And Jesus has come to plunder those who are under Satan's bondage. And he comes back in the power of the Spirit to proclaim abundantly good news. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts this freedom.
that Jesus is speaking about here. Listen closely. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the coming and condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from the presence of the evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Oh, what glorious freedom is proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who recognize that they are poor, captive, and blind. Oh, what freedom. But also it's important for us to notice that Jesus' preaching of this good news was often accompanied with miracles of physical healing. So what do we make sense of that? I love how Gerhardus Voss puts it. He says, the question naturally arises, how can this identification of the kingdom with the effects of power working largely in the physical realm be reconciled with the spiritual emphasis of the kingdom? He answers, the physical sphere and evils which this kingdom power removes has a moral and spiritual background. Satan reigns not merely in the body, nor merely in the mind, but also in the heart and the will of man as the instigator of sin and the source of evil. This is the point that I want you to get. Hence, Jesus made his miracles the occasion of suggesting and working the profounder change by which the bonds of sin were loosed and the rule of God set upon anew in the entire inner life of man. The physical healings were always symbolic and pointing towards the spiritual reality of being made free, of being loosed from the chains of sin, being blind and being able to see the glories of Christ that one was unable to see before. Those physical witnesses of miracles always pointed to this greater reality. The Lord Jesus has indeed come to proclaim freedom. Do you believe that? Do you believe yourself to be poor? Do you believe yourself to be afflicted? This brings us to our last point, the rejection that Jesus would face. Verses 22, 28 through 29, let's focus our attention there. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless will you quote from me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Drop down to verses 28, 29. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose and up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. At first, the people respond with some type of appreciation, but it was mainly for his rhetorical skill. They thanked him for his gracious words, but their hearts were skeptical, full of disbelief. Notice the response. Is this not Joseph's son? You can hear in that, you can't be the Messiah. We've seen you. We've known you. We've seen you grow up. A great teacher? Most assuredly, a prophet maybe, but the Son of the Most High God, the Messiah, bringing in the kingdom? In their minds, absolutely not. And Jesus, sort of picking up on their disbelief, reads their minds and says, doubtless will you quote for me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. They have rejected Jesus and his diagnosis. In their minds, they're not poor. In their minds, they're not blind. It is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is sick by calling them blind. Physician, heal yourself, you hear them say. And because of this, Jesus responds with no shock in his mind. No prophet is without honor in his hometown. You can hear the words of John. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. A hometown rejection. Their familiarity with Jesus produced a contempt for him. Let that not be us. As we familiarize ourselves with Jesus of the Scriptures, we forget that the Jesus of the Scriptures is for us as well. Let not familiarity breed contempt. A hometown rejection. So instead of receiving his message, they responded in unbelief, demanding more signs, hardening their hearts more and more in unbelief. But again, contrastively, and to their great anger, Jesus reminds them of the two Gentiles that we looked at earlier. The one to whom the prophet of the Lord was sent and accepted the words of the prophet with humble faith. The poor widow of Zarephath knew her need was dire because she knew she would die. Naaman the leper knew he had to get to the prophet of Israel because he also knew that he would die with his condition. What's the point? What's the point of this text? The simple point is this. How do you respond to this message? How do you? Jesus proclaims himself and is the Messiah, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the one of whom the Spirit has descended. He's been equipped with a special purpose to proclaim good news, the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. A good news that he would not only proclaim, but enact. He would go to the cross. You see that text, he passed through their midst. It wasn't his time to die yet, hence why they couldn't throw him off of the cliff. He said, I'm going to the cross to make this good news a reality. He died and was gloriously raised. How will you respond? Will you reject the prophet's diagnosis? Will you respond in anger and refuse to acknowledge the plight, your spiritual condition, sin and its infestation, the coming wrath and the coming judgment? Will you be like the people in the synagogue? Or will you respond like the widow of Zarephath, the leper, Naaman, who knew their condition and trusted the prophet's words? Saying, I need that because I am poor. I am weak. I am captive. So how will you respond? Whether it be for the first time or the 1,000th time, we need to hear the message that we are poor so that Jesus and the good news that he proclaims shines all the more brighter because he has indeed come to proclaim liberty. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have in fact sent forth your Son in the fullness of time to proclaim this good news of glorious freedom from sin, from your wrath for the coming judgment, from dominion of sin. You have indeed set us free, Lord Jesus. Would we trust this news? Would we trust the message and the prophet? Soften our hearts that we might more deeply know that we are poor and radically captive. So that we might experience your glorious freedom. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Brothers and sisters, let's respond to the preaching of God's word with our tithes and offerings. Let's pray. Holy Father, all things belong to you, and you have provided for us abundantly. And we now just return a portion of what you have given to us. Allow it to be used for your honor, your glory, and for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray this through Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen. Our closing hymn is going to be Trinity 164, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. So, brothers and sisters, how do we respond? How do we respond to the one who sits on the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken the power of reigning sin and set us free? Let's pray. Lord God, Holy Father, we again now thank you. We thank you for meeting with us and allowing us to humbly worship and glorify you, and to be blessed by your word. As we prayed before, allow us now to take what we have been blessed with, keep it deep within our hearts, and live out of it, dear Father. Your precious word is a gift and is what we desire and what we need. Take this entire day, which belongs to you, and allow it to be a blessing. And we pray all this through Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.